Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And if you didn't bring a Bible, grab a Bible nearby, open to the New Testament, page 903. We're going to look at the last few verses of what is often called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ as I wrap up this series called Engage, Bringing the Work of Jesus to the Streets. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. If you'd join me standing, we'll honor the Word of God as it is read. Jesus continues to pray. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. God in heaven, hear our prayer as we seek you to awaken us and to give us hunger and thirst for the Word, your truth, your righteousness, O Lord, is what we need. Grab us now as the Word is preached. Hide the preacher behind the cross of Christ, that your people may see Jesus and Him crucified for the sins of the world. For we ask it in His strong and blessed name. Amen. Thanks so much for your attention in this series. We'll start at the top with the question that is printed there. Will we glorify Christ? Will we glorify Christ in the way that we serve others after the example of Christ's sacrifice for us? The message today, a call to serve. How will you serve? How will I serve? And will we glorify Christ in the way that we serve others after the example of Christ's sacrifice for us? Let me ask you a question just to get rolling. It really is, in some ways, a variation on the earlier question. Is it possible in the day in which we live? Is it possible in the day in which we live to hold high this Word, to honor the Word of the living God, to believe this is the foundation of all truth, to believe it is our plumb line as a church, to believe it is the guide for all faith and practice? Is it possible for a congregation to hold high this Word and yet engage the culture where we live? Is that possible? Can it be done? I would contend this morning that such is our calling. Would you not agree? We have to hold high this Word, hold on to this Word, and yet engage the culture where the Lord has placed this church. On a flight not too long ago, I boarded the plane. Joshua was sitting on my left. And on the other side of the aircraft was a family with a single mom, apparently, and a daughter and a son behind them in another row. So there were two of them on the three-seat side of the plane with the son completely zoned out. He was older than his little sister. He was in the row behind the mom, completely checked out, completely zoned out, completely doing his own thing, complete with the gothic black look and all the rest. So my eyes were taken over in this direction because they had two little puppies. And the little puppies were not in their containers. They were kind of crawling around all over the place. And when the flight attendant said that they needed to be put into their containers, the mom said they were service animals. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm not so sure those are service animals, and I can't really see who's being serviced, but I'm not going to say anything. You know, we're just going to kind of watch this thing as it unfolds. A little girl next to me, about 10 years old, darling, a delightful little girl. And so we're up in the air, we're at cruising altitude, we're on our merry way, and all of a sudden, the mother decides that she's going to have her daughter paint her toenails. I'm not making this up. I thought it was kind of interesting to open a nail salon there on the plane, but they had a middle seat between them. The mom actually put her legs up on that middle seat, and the daughter began to paint her mom's toenails. This obviously, between the puppies and the nail salon, they definitely had my attention. What in the world is going on over here? And as I looked carefully and closely, the mom actually had this cute little girl painting on each one of her toes seven letters of a grotesque expletive, a vulgar expletive that anybody looking down at her feet would see. And my heart just broke as I saw this little girl being asked by her mom to put this on her mother's feet. And then the lady got up a few minutes after the nail salon closed, and she had the same expletive literally printed on the back of her coat, as if to tell off the entire world. Obviously, a woman full of anger, full of resentment, full of rage, and full of a sense of I'll say what I want to say and do what I want to do and be what I want to be and tell all of the rest of you off in the meantime. Now, those things make us uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable. But as I sat there, I thought, you know what? I have a privilege right now. The privilege that I have is to pray for this family, because I may be the only person praying for the brokenness and the lostness that I'm seeing right before my eyes. Church family, that is the reality of the world where we live, isn't it? That is the reality of the world. It may be a little more in your face than is normally the case. It may be a little more blatant. It may be a little more outrageously public. But that is the world in which we live. Let me ask you something. I'll ask it again. Can we hold high this word and yet minister and in an environment like that? We have to. Don't we, church? We have to. Because these are the people to whom the Lord has sent us. Look what Jesus says. Look at verse 17. He's praying for the 11. Sanctify them in the truth. And lest we have any doubt about what he means by truth there, your word is truth. Right, church? This word is truth. Why do we anchor our church here? Because it's the only place we can anchor. Why do we build our church here? Because it's the only place we can build. Why do we get our cues from this source? Because it's the only place to get any cues for life, right? This is the Word of God. And Jesus says, I'm praying for them. Sanctify them in your Word. Sanctify. It means consecrate. You know what it means. It means set apart, make holy, remove from common use. You know, for the glory of God, for the service of God. Make it holy, make it pure. Jesus means all that, but He's praying for people. Your Word, God. Your Word, Father, the Son of God prays. That word is to sanctify your people. Church, it still is. It still is the word that sanctifies the people. Adam Clark, in his commentary on the entire Bible, it took him 40 years to write, and this he said, quote, that doctrine which is not drawn from the truth of God can never save. Do we believe that still? That doctrine must come from the Word of God. Truth must come from the Word of God. Our instructions must come from the Word of God. And there's always a temptation to believe that God has lowered the standards, or to fall into the thinking that God has lowered the standards. I was reading back in Acts 15 this week. Do you remember reading the book of Acts in the Jerusalem Council when they were debating about whether or not the Judaizers would have their way and what parts of the Old Testament law would actually apply to Gentile believers? And they formed a council and they reached a great unity on the subject. But it was very interesting that even in Acts 15, even that early in the church, there would be debate regarding, do we follow the moral law of God or not? And the consensus there is, yes, if it is the moral law of God, we have to follow it. If it's a ceremonial trapping, we don't have to follow it. But if it's God's moral law, we have to follow it. And church, we're losing that today. We must regain the idea and the understanding that we are bound by, as long as we live, the moral law of God. Would you not agree? And yet look at the world in which God has placed us. Look at our mission field. Look at the fields that are white unto harvest. We are ministering in a society. We are ministering in a culture that does not agree with us regarding the moral law of God, by and large. Does not agree with us regarding some of those foundational tenets that you and I don't even question. And yet this is our mission field. This is where we are planted and thus where we are to bloom. And I want to walk you through this today as we begin to put all the parts together from the last 3 weeks and attempt to walk out of here with some things we can hang our hat on regarding taking the gospel of Jesus to the streets. Number one, we minimize cultural hindrances as we maximize scriptural truth. We minimize cultural hindrances. We see Jesus doing this as He challenged cultural barriers, as He shattered expected stereotypes. We want to do that too, whenever and however we can. We want to minimize cultural hindrances to the gospel. If it is a cultural thing and I'm holding on to it and it's getting in the way of the gospel, I want to let it go, but I want to maximize scriptural truth while I'm doing it. This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be easy because we're going to have to humbly go before the Lord and ask Him to help us understand what this looks like and how to do it. We want to seize from the culture anything that we can of value so that we can build bridges of communication into people's lives and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, the teaching team recently led us through that series on contemporary movies. We took Disney's animated Frozen and talked about how the Christian themes in it we can talk about with our grandkids, right? Or our great grandkids. They're watching the movie. That's an established, settled fact. What can we pull out of that movie to help them understand what God's Word says? What can we pull out of that movie to have an engaging conversation with a young family? Maybe somebody next door, somebody down the street, somebody we meet on the bus or wherever the case may be. How can we take culture and pull out of culture things that are true, things that are noble, things that are good, things that are helpful for our gospel enterprise? But here's the catch, isn't it, church? Without minimizing the gospel. That's the catch, isn't it? How can we pull out these things and make much of these things and use these things without belittling the gospel of Jesus? Would you all agree with me? We do not want to undermine the gospel of Jesus. So this is our marching orders, if you will. This is our call. This is our commission. And it isn't going to be easy. It is going to require wisdom. It is going to require the work of the Holy Spirit in us as He leads us into all truth and helps us understand the Word and apply the Word where we live. We call this contextualization, the idea of putting the gospel in a context that people can understand. Bible translators have to deal with this all the time. Missionaries have to deal with this all the time. They take the unchanging truth of the gospel, they put it into language of their context where people can get it. Contextualization means translating the gospel, not just what I say, but what I do, into understandable terms. It is loving the people I'm sharing it with, right? By caring enough to say it in a way that they can relate to. I'm learning something as I'm going along in the Christian life. The word relevant is not a dirty word. The word relevant is not a dirty word. I used to think it was. Because I used to think if a church talks about relevance, they are automatically determined to undermine the truth or to water down the truth or to minimize the truth. But I've concluded something. You can talk about being relevant as long as you hold high the Word of God and do not deviate from the guidebook, the plumb line that is the Bible for the church. Would you agree with me? We want to be relevant. We want to be heard. We want to be understood. We want to be rightly interpreted. We want to build as many bridges as we can. Now, you are probably familiar with Dr. Francis Schaeffer, probably have read some of Dr. Schaeffer's writings, but you may not have read Edith Schaeffer, his wife. Edith was just as smart as her husband, a really amazing lady. And Edith Schaeffer, back in 1968, was in San Francisco, and she was at a laser light show, and she was taking in all the darkness of the culture around there, and she wrote, and I quote, "A time of listening is needed." I thought this was very insightful in 1968. How much more if Mrs. Schaeffer were here today, would she look at 2014 and say the same time is needed, a time for the church to listen, listening to what the next generation is saying, listening to the words of the music they are listening to, listening to the meaning behind the words. If true communication is to continue, she wrote, there is a language to be learned. In other words, she thought there in 1968, as she looked out across the landscape, I cannot write off San Francisco, but I have to try to understand what makes these people tick. What makes them think the way they think? If I am to bridge with the gospel of Jesus, I'm going to have to spend some time figuring out where they're coming from. First Baptist, I think we're in the same place today, except in Western Kentucky. We're going to have to, by the grace of God, figure out how people are thinking and where they're coming from. This is our calling as a church family and a church community. Will we take the time and expend the energy and do the prayer work and do the labor that will be required in order to love this community and to take Christ to the people who live here? You're probably familiar with the great Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. D. James Kennedy was there, if you ever watched him on television or listen to him. Now, Tullian Chavijan is there as senior pastor. He's actually the grandson of Billy Graham. And if you've never read any Tullian Chavijan, it's a hard name to spell, let alone to pronounce. He's an amazing preacher, a lot of insight, great love for the Word of God, great love for the people of God, great love for missions, great love for speaking the gospel in a language that people can understand. If you've never read Jesus plus nothing equals everything, I would really commend that to your reading by Tullian Chavijan. Anyway, he's written a lot on the subject of contextualization, the idea of translating the gospel into a language that people can hear. And this is what he writes. We want to build relationships with people who don't believe. We don't expect them to come to us. We go to them. We meet them where they are. We enter into their world by seeking to identify with their struggles, their likes, their dislikes, their ideas. Contextualization begins with a broken heart for the lost and a driving desire to help them understand the liberating truth of God by really listening, by learning what we can, by communicating the unchanging word to a constantly changing world. And then he says, some Christians don't approve of this. Some well-meaning Christians conclude otherwise. For these Christians, contextualization means compromise. They believe it means giving people what they want, telling them what they want to hear. What they misunderstand is that contextualization means helping them answer their questions with God's answers in a language they can understand. These who argue against contextualization, he writes, argue that contextualization is a distraction, or maybe even sinful. They admonish us, abandon these things, and focus simply on the Bible. That sounds virtuous, he writes, but it ends up being very foolish, because even the Bible itself exhorts us to understand our times. If we don't contextualize, therefore, we are sinning. And if we live in the world without understanding the cultural framework that shapes us every day, we will not only fail to reach out with the gospel, but we will be more negatively impacted by the culture than our own positive impact on the culture. We have to understand the world in which we live. This is my contention as we close this series, that we will seek to understand the world in which we live, not to worship as the world does, but to seek to build as many bridges as we can. Look at verse 20. Jesus begins to pray for you, and He begins to pray for me, not just for the 11, but for those who will believe in me through their word. What does that mean? This generation is going to tell the next generation. They're going to tell the next generation. And one day in Paducah, there will be the saints of Paducah sitting around in 2014, and they will be living by the Word of God, and it will be because that Word has been handed down and handed down and handed down. And He's saying to His Father in heaven, "Father, I am praying for Paducah, all of them who will believe through this Word that is going to be passed down from generation to generation." If we abandon this Word, we are no longer evangelical. We are no longer a church. It is this Word and a high commitment to this Word that makes us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that puts us under that prayer and in that line of authority that Jesus is talking about. Would you not agree? We can't preach another gospel. There is no other gospel to preach. This is the gospel of the church. And so we hold high the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we seek to say it in a way that people will understand. Because faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the evening news. Is that what the Bible says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, or the Word of Christ. We have to stick with that book. We have to stick with that book. Because there will be no salvation apart from the Word of the living God. Secondly, and I'll move faster now, I know time is running out, we always contextualize but never syncretize. Contextualize, good word. Syncretize, where we don't want to go, a train we don't want to board. Syncretize means we mix in things with the culture that are incompatible with the gospel, but we so much want to fit into the world that we try to mix them in anyway. But when we mix in these parts of the world, we undermine and undo the gospel. So we want to contextualize, but not syncretize. When syncretism has its way, the ultimate end of syncretism is that all roads lead to Rome. And that everybody's religion is just as good as anybody else's. That's already the thinking of the world. There is no one way. There is no exclusive way. There is no only way. Yes, there is. His name is Jesus. Let us introduce you to Him, right? We cannot syncretize, but we want to contextualize. We can't wrap it all together and make it one, but we want to contextualize wherever we can. The Nine Marks organization warns of over-contextualizing, being so focused on contextualizing that sooner or later you rub off the rough edges of the gospel. You rub off the rough edges of sin. You rub off, as I've seen one very prominent TV preacher do in recent years, you never even talk about sin anymore. May I say something to you? If you're watching any preacher who never mentions the word sin, turn him off. It's not the gospel. Because there's no way to preach the gospel without talking about sin. And that dimension of the human condition is always going to be offensive, isn't it? But we cannot take away the offense of the cross. We cannot take away the scandal of the cross, right? We cannot take away, but I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be offensive. See the difference? The gospel's always going to have an offense, but I don't want to be offensive. And so if by some cultural hindrance I'm getting in the way of the gospel, I want to pull myself out of it. I want to pull that bad attitude or that bad habit out of it. I want to pull that thing I'm doing that is a roadblock out of it, that the gospel may move through as freely as it can. Here are two verses that I want you to jot down. I believe they will serve us well in this day of trying to reach the millennials, trying to reach the community, trying to reach the lost, trying to be heard, and trying to be understood. One is Ephesians 4:15, and the other is 1 Peter 3:15. Ephesians 4:15 and 1 Peter 3:15. What are those two verses? Speaking the truth in love. That is so important today, isn't it? Maybe never before have we seen a culture where we were more obligated to speak the truth in love. And 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and respect. Say those with me, please. Speaking the truth in love. Say it with me. Speaking the truth in love, now with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. These have always been what God's Word has told us to do and be. But today, they are desperately needed. Because today the culture has decided that evangelicals don't care what anybody else thinks. That evangelicals don't care what anybody else's opinion is. That evangelicals don't want to hear or respect anybody else's view. And we have to show that that is not true. We have to show that we are level-headed enough and reasonable enough to have an intelligent conversation and to be winsome and gracious as we have that conversation in the public square so that we'll be welcome back to have another conversation. Are you with me? We don't want to be offensive. The gospel has an offense, and we cannot take that offense away, but we don't want to be offensive by the way we're conducting ourselves, the way we're speaking, or our attitude, or our pride. Now, look what Jesus prays in verse 21. I think it relates directly to our mission here as a church. That they may all be one. He wants unity in diversity. How do I know that? Because of everything the New Testament says about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right? The eye doesn't say to the foot, get out of here. The foot doesn't say to the arm, I don't need you, you know? The body needs its inner working, interrelated parts. Jesus must be talking about unity and diversity, and He's praying, God, that they would be one. First Baptist. Can we be a united church family? Can we come together around the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we come together around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we come together as a family of believers? Can we come together as a family of faith? Can we come together and love each other and forgive each other and pray for each other and hold each other up so that we can walk out these doors together and have a whole lot better chance of winning people to Christ than if they hear all the people do at First Baptist is fight each other? Are you with me, church? Can we come together around the main things? Can we come together around the doctrines in the Apostles' Creed or the doctrines in the Baptist Faith and Message and die on those hills and not die on all the other smaller hills? You know what I mean? The world needs to see that we are committed to the main thing and the real thing and the big thing. And last time I looked, the big thing is Jesus Christ. Can we come together as a family around the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we be one body of believers and go out with one united witness? Not uniformity. I don't want uniformity. We couldn't even accomplish uniformity if we wanted to. We've got different styles and tastes and preferences and backgrounds and this, that, and the other. Facial hair, right? We've got all kinds of different things going on here. But, can we be one in the gospel of Jesus? We know it's the Father's will. We know it's the Son's will because we see it here even in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it directly relates to our witness for Christ. Can we overcome our different backgrounds? One day we have to, right? One day there'll be a great multitude and there won't be any socioeconomic stratus or language or class. We'll be one chorus around the throne of Christ. Can we practice that now? Thirdly, we know genuine freedom in Christ. As humble servants of Christ. Yes, we're free. We are free in Jesus. I talk about it all the time. But am I willing to lay down one of my rights for the sake of somebody else? For the sake of a greater mission? Am I willing to renounce my rights for the sake of the gospel? What does Paul call himself over and over again in the New Testament? A bondservant of Christ. What is a bondservant? A slave by choice. One who doesn't have any rights because he's willing to give all his rights away. So Paul will tell the Corinthians, I have made myself a servant to everybody to win as many as I can. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some for the sake of the gospel. I want to share in its blessings. Will we be that kind of church? Where I'll say I don't have to have my way about this. If my way is getting in the way of the message, I will lay down my way. Because it's not about my way. It's about Christ's way. Will we be that church? Will we be those people? Will we be that community? Will we be those friends to the down and out? Look at Jesus in verse 23 as He prays that the world may know. And He knows what He's going towards. He knows where history is marching. He knows He's plunged in a few verses into the awful reality of the soldiers and the swords and the trial and the flogging and ultimately His passion and the cross. He knows that all of that is coming, but He is praying for you. He is praying for me that we would be united, that we would be together in the gospel, that the world will know through us His saving power? Will we serve the world the way Christ was willing to serve us? Number four, we soar over local hurdles in a race of global impact. We soar over local hurdles in a race of global impact. If it's a geographic boundary, we want to cross it. If it's a political boundary, we want to get over it. If it is a religious boundary, we want to move through it. If it's a cultural barrier and we can do anything to tear it down, we want to tear it down for the glory of God. We want to keep a kingdom mindset so that we can have an impact of kingdom magnitude, because it's not about how we feel about things right here and right now only. I know sometimes it's discouraging. I know sometimes for evangelical Christians in America, the days are discouraging. It seems like the church is shrinking back. It seems like the church is minimizing in its impact on society. It seems like the church is moving away from the forefront of culture and moving into the background, retreating or hiding or on the defense. But may I say to you, church, it's not just about what we presently see and feel. God is doing so much more than we can see and so much more than we can understand. And He is working in this world. Do you believe that? He is working in this world. And He hasn't fallen asleep. And He hasn't forgot us. You know, I think about this revival and I think to myself, why not here and why not now? Do you agree with me? Why not? Why wouldn't God do something great here? It's not about us, but it never was about us. Why wouldn't God bring a great spiritual awakening in our time? We can't give up because of what we see or don't see. The last 40 years have seen more Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus come to know Christ than in all previous centuries combined. The last 40 years. That's exciting stuff. I mean, when you run away from Hinduism and embrace Jesus, that is a big transition. God is working in the world. In Cambodia, I have a friend who goes on a mission trip every summer. The church has exploded. Just a handful, 20 years ago in Cambodia, the whole nation, a handful of evangelicals. Now in Cambodia, more than 400,000 on fire Christians. Church, God is alive and well. And we need to pray. Maybe the hard times we've fallen on in America are for the purpose of putting us back on our knees before the face of God, saying, God, we need You. Would You visit Your church again? In Mongolia, the church has grown from just a handful of isolated believers to more than 50,000 believers in 200 established fellowships in 20 years. That is huge. God is working in the world. The Koreans are sending out missionaries. Isn't that exciting? The Koreans are sending out missionaries. The Koreans plan to send out 100,000 missionaries within the next 20 years, even to parts of the world that used to pray for Korea. Now that's pretty cool. God is working. Don't be discouraged. Just because you don't see something happening right before your eyes, it's happening in the world, and God is a prayer away. God has visited His people in other centuries. He has visited His people in other generations. He has moved into dry bones and made them live. Why not here? And why not now? Why not among us? We have union with Christ in Jesus Christ. If you've never read Alexander McLaren, the Baptist Scotsman of another generation, go back and read some of his old writings about all the blessings we have simply because we're united to Christ's church. I want to tell you something. If we are really in Christ, and we're not making this up, we have all the power we need to minister in this or any other cultural context, because Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And He's here. He is in us. He is in this church. He is in our work. He is in our mission. He is in this very room, even as the Word is preached. Number five, we display distinctive power with a spirit of desperate dependence. We don't want to be proud. We want to be humble. We are desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Look what Jesus says. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. He is praying for us to be filled with His Spirit. He is praying for us to be filled with His love. He is praying for us to be filled with His grace. I think Jesus' prayer will be answered. What say you? He's praying for such a time as this. He's praying for such a moment as this. He's praying for such an opportunity as this. Why not let it get really, really dark and then turn on the light? You know what I mean? May God give us faith to see what we can't see. It's not going to be easy. I wish I could tell you it's going to be easy, but it isn't. The latest statistics that I could get my hands on, among the millennials, if you weren't here last Sunday, I defined the millennials roughly as anybody born between 1980 and 2000. The people who have been raised on the idea that you can't even know truth. And you certainly can't say that one person's truth trumps another person's truth. Because you can't get exclusive about truth. You can't know truth. You can't declare truth, truth. The millennial generation of adults whom we would like to see this church reach out to and embrace with the gospel of Jesus. Among the millennials, nearly 7 in 10 support gay marriage. 1 out of 4 believe that evangelicals are somewhat friendly. That means 3 out of 4 believe that evangelicals are not friendly toward people who are homosexual. 2 out of 3 believe that evangelicals are anti-gay, and more than 6 out of 10 believe that evangelicals by nature are judgmental and narrow-minded. We have our work cut out for us. We have to be over the top in terms of gracious. Would you not agree with me? We have to be gracious in the way we speak, gracious in the way we conduct ourselves, gracious in the way we interact, gracious in the way we listen. I have noticed 2 things in recent days, just getting out into the community and trying to build friendships. 1, there is a pervasive hopelessness among people who don't know Jesus. There is a pervasive hopelessness among people who don't know Jesus. 2, I'm going to talk about this more next Sunday. There is a lot of loneliness. And there are a lot of people who don't have anybody to talk to. I think you and I ought to step up to the plate and be those people. Would you not agree? We can be those people who are willing to listen. But if we're going to do that, we're going to need Christ's grace because we're going to be ministering in some environments where people don't think the way we think and in fact don't even welcome the way we think. Now here's what some evangelical churches are already doing. I can see the writing on the wall. I can already tell where many, many evangelical churches are going on the subject of homosexual marriage. Here's where they're going. They're going to a place of not talking about it anymore. Don't talk about it anymore. Don't talk about marriage anymore. Don't talk about family anymore. Because it is too volatile. It is too combative. It is too potentially destructive in a relationship or in a conversation. Let me ask you a blunt question. Do you believe that that ought to be the approach of this church? That we no longer talk about the nature of marriage or male and female created in the image of God to reflect God's glory because the world largely misunderstands this subject? It is my contention that the church cannot refrain from telling the truth about the nature of humankind. Would you join me in that? Even if we get a lot of heat for it, we cannot shrink back from telling the truth about something as essential to the core of the Bible as in the beginning God and male and female, He created them. Are you in agreement that that is one thing that we have to keep talking about even if we're misunderstood? And I believe that the millennials ultimately are going to find hope in a place that is willing to tell the truth as graciously as it can be spoken. I want to give you 4 reasons, and we're about to wrap up, why we can't bail out on this. 1, God won't let us. Period. God won't let us be quiet about something that is foundational to His Word. Number two, it isn't even loving to be quiet about it. If we believe the family is one of the most stabilizing influences and is in fact a building block for society, and we know that something is damaging or detrimental to the family, to be silent is not to be loving. Would you agree with me? If we know that something is dangerous, we must speak. We got to speak the truth in love with gentleness and respect, but we got to speak the truth. Thirdly, if we lure in millennials or anybody else and we never tell them what we believe on this subject and they start reading our Bible, they're going to know we were disingenuous, we were dishonest, and we were not authentic, and they're going to be turned off. It's going to backfire and blow up in our face. And fourthly, we may water down the truth to attract a whole lot of people, but what will our church be one generation from now if we water down the truth to attract a whole lot of people? Let me tell you, it won't even be a church. It will not even be a church, because a church is a church because it's built on this book, thus saith the Lord. It's not going to be easy. But you know, God put us here. And He put us here now. And I believe He has something in mind to do with us. 6 and 7 will go very quickly. Number 6, we minister from a position of strength, but love from a position of weakness. We get on our knees a lot. We wrap our hearts around the needs of people a lot. We see the brokenness of the lady on the plane and her daughter as a result of her mother's brokenness. And our hearts ache over that, because that is real life where somebody's really living. And so even though we're strong in the Lord, we love people as fellow recipients of grace. Look what Jesus says is our destiny. Look at verse 24. They also may be with me, Father, and they may see my glory. You and I don't have to worry so much about what we're going to have to go through here. You know why? This isn't the final stop, is it? Is this the final stop? No, we're pilgrims and aliens here, right? We are resident aliens here. We're strangers here, because our citizenship is in heaven. And let me tell you, what's going to make heaven so spectacular is not the pearly gates or the streets of gold. It's going to be being with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever in unbroken fellowship. I can't wait. How about you? We may have to go through some skirmishes now. We may have to go through some rough spots now. We may have to move out into some uncharted territory, but we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know where we're headed. We know that the Lord Jesus is praying us all the way home, all the way through. He has it all worked out, all figured out, and we have to engage this world. We have to engage this community. We have to engage this culture, because to do anything else is not to love them. If God loves them, how can we not love them? If God loves them, how can we close ourselves off and not love them? Seventh and last, we work hard here and now for our eyes on an eternal prize. We work hard here and now, but our eyes are on eternity. We know where we're going. We know where we're headed. It may be dark. There may be times of suffering. There may be times when we want to give up. There may be times when we feel like shrinking back or giving in or throwing in the towel, but we can't. And let me show you why. Do you remember the beginning of the chapter? Go back to John 17, 1, where we started the prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, remember where we started there at 17:1? Think about that for a second. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? What words is John talking about? Back up into the last verse of chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? What does he say there? You will have tribulation. And then there's a period. In the world you will have tribulation, period. But the period is not the end of the thought, is it? What's the very next line? But take heart. I have overcome the world. Woo! That's exciting, isn't it? You want to say it with me? Take heart, I've overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Now this time like you mean it. Take heart, I have overcome the world. That's our destiny. It isn't our strength. It isn't our power. It's not about our resources. It's not about our ingenuity or creativity or wisdom or wit. It is all about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? We're His church. So we go out in His name for His glory wherever He leads.